You may have noticed that on the highway, the bigger the signs are, the more prominent the thing is that they're trying to advertise or that they're wanting to get your attention for. Sometimes small signs don't get that much notice, but a big sign gets a lot of notice. And there are different kinds of signs. As a matter of fact, that there was a song that was written during the hippie revolution of the 60s and the 70s. Some of you lived through those days. Signs, signs, everywhere are signs. And the whole gist of that song is that everybody holds up a sign because they've got something that they want to promote, that they want to get people's attention about. And that's what signs are for. Signs are foreseen. They're placed in prominent places for us to be able to see them and get the message of what the sign is trying to communicate to us. The Bible is full of signs. And when it comes to the idea of signs regarding those things that are yet to happen in the future, sometimes the signs that are in the Scriptures are a little bit subtle, but some of them are very obvious. Today we're going to begin looking at what are some of the more obvious signs that are in the Bible about what will be happening in the future. And then in the weeks to come, we're going to look at the more subtle ones. While you keep your fingers in 1 Thessalonians, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 23 and chapter 24. So if you could keep your fingers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but we're going to look in Matthew chapter 23 and 24 for just a moment. This is the recording of those things that happen at the end of Jesus' life and ministry. And Jesus is beginning to talk pretty plainly with his disciples about what's going to happen at the end of his life here on earth and how those consequences were going to impact them. He was beginning to spell out for them that because Israel didn't embrace him as Messiah, that his time on earth was coming to an end. As a matter of fact, at the end of chapter 23, Jesus says this to his disciples beginning in verse 37. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And he's just gone on a rant here throughout all of chapter 23. It's the woe chapter where Jesus is pronouncing woes or judgments against Israel for the rejection of him. And he says in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." I'm sure that you've seen that, haven't you? A hen gather her chicks under her wings. We walk up to Mary's occasionally with the dogs, and one of our neighbors has chickens that run all over the field there. And along that time when they've had hatchlings, we noticed that with a couple of the mothers, that as soon as we came close to the pen where the chickens were, the little chicks knew to run to their mother, to the hen, and there she just placed her wings around them and sat on the ground, and you didn't even know that there was anything underneath of those wings. Jesus was offering that same kind of protection to Israel. "How I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing, you were not cooperative with that." He goes on, he says this, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" which would have been on Palm Sunday. Jesus was going to have a bit of absence from them. Jesus was laying out for his disciples that his death and resurrection was a sure thing to come, that there would also be natural judgments that Israel would face because of that, because of the withdrawing of God's blessing upon them, and that there would also be the destruction of the temple. He goes on, this is a continuous thought here into chapter 24, where Jesus says this, "Jesus left the temple and was walking away." So get the context of this, they're in the temple area, "and was walking away when his disciples came to him to call his attention to its buildings." Interesting. There was a philosophy in ancient Israel that because they had the temple of the Lord, that there could be no bad thing that would happen to them, that no other nation could ever be successful against them, the temple of the Lord. And so they're looking at the temple, and they're kind of saying, what's up with the buildings? What's going to happen with those? And so Jesus says this, "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Even one will be thrown, not every one will be thrown down." Interesting thing that happened, that actually did happen. History, we know this, that Rome came in AD 70 and sacked Jerusalem. And in the midst of that, they destroyed the temple of Jerusalem. One of the mistakes that the soldiers made was they set it on fire. And there's a lot of gold that's in the ancient temple of Israel. So guess what happens to gold in a fire? It melts. and it melted and it ran all the way down to the bottom of the pile of rubble. So guess what they had to do to get the gold out from the temple rubble? They literally had to turn every stone over, just as what Jesus said here. Not one stone will be left without being turned over. They did that to get the gold out of it, and that's an historical fact. We know that. He goes on, he says this, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives as the disciples came to him privately, and they did like what you and I would do. They asked this question, "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Wouldn't you want to know those things? If the building that you're standing beside, that Jesus is saying not one stone's going to be left on top of the other, and that the end is coming near, that I'm going to die and that I'm going to rise again from the grave. But that also that Jesus is going to come back at some point to reestablish it. Wouldn't you want to know when those things were happening and what would be the signs of those things happening? As a matter of fact, those are the very questions that many people ask today. The difficulty with biblical prophecy is that it's not objective. We're looking for a clear roadmap. We're looking for a cause and effect. We're looking for something that makes perfect sense and fits into the perfect little world that we want to live in the future. Biblical prophecy isn't going to do that for you, and this series is most certainly not going to point that out for you. The world we live in is temporal. It's not going to last forever. The Bible has said that almost from the very beginning, when sin entered into the world, there was a curse that came upon the ground that meant that this world was not going to last forever. The interesting thing that we find that's happening in our world today is that science supports that. We know that in the history of the world, there have been cataclysmic events that have caused a drastic change in the atmosphere and the world that we live in. We also believe from science that there is a road that we are traveling down. And whether if mankind is the cause for this or not, I don't know. But there is a road that we're traveling down that something is going to happen again in the future where there's going to be a drastic change in the environment that we live in. My point in pointing all that out to you is not to point out to be a doomsday kind of guy, but rather to point out to you that God has a plan for mankind. He has a plan for you and I that is bigger than this temporal world. When we were created by God, He didn't create us just for this world. And even though mankind has lived in sin for thousands of years, when God saves us, gives to us that second birth, it is symbolic of the other life that God has for us to live, that there is more than this world for us to live in. And if we only focus on the things of this world, then we are missing out on what God's plan is and what God's purpose is for us in this life. And we will, all people, will be most miserable, especially as we get older in life. Because as we get older, the time on this earth becomes less. And if we only live for this world and we don't live for the world to come, then we will have difficulty. I believe that God in the Bible reveals just enough of that plan that He has for us to give us hope. Hope for the future, a forecast that is gloomy, but a forecast that has hope in it. But He also conceals. God doesn't tell us everything. As a matter of fact, Jesus is very plain about some of this in places where God doesn't tell us everything, and there's a reason for that. Because God wants us to love Him and to trust Him and to obey Him because we want to. Not because we're afraid of what's going to happen, and this message today and any message in this series is not going to be in the attempt to try to scare anybody into heaven or scare them out of hell, but simply to help us to understand what God is doing. One of the things, as I said in the children's story, that all Christians agree on is the second coming of Jesus. Doesn't matter what flavor of Christian you are, we all believe that Jesus is coming back. Now, this particular preacher, I think that we as a church would adhere to this kind of belief, that the second coming of Jesus, we just finished going through the first advent of Jesus at Christmas, His birth, and this is commonly known as the second advent of Christ, that Jesus is coming back to earth at some point in the future. We believe that it's going to happen in two phases, that there is going to be, first of all, a rapture of the church that is going to be the inauguration, it's going to be the initiation of the return of Jesus Christ. And then there's going to be a period of 7 years of what is known as tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation period, there is going to be the second phase of the return of Jesus, known as the revelation, where Jesus returns in revelation of who He is with the church that He has already raptured. and to conquer Satan and to overtake the world and to establish a new heaven and a new earth. How is it that we know this? Well, the book of Revelation points out to us, and we will get into this in future weeks, that this 7 years is pretty clearly outlined in a couple of places in the book of Revelation, that it will be 7 years. It talks about a 3.5-year period, and then a second 3.5-year period, which added together comes to 7. And really, most of the book of Revelation and all of the cryptic, apocalyptic language that it uses is talking about the horrible things that are going to happen during those 7 years of tribulation, and it will be horrible. And the reason why it will be horrible is because there will be no restraint of that which is evil. We also know, though, that it'll be 7 weeks because of a prophecy in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. And I invite you to open your Bibles and try to find Daniel with me. Daniel is located, there are three very large books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. The book of Daniel comes right after those, right after the book of Ezekiel. You'll find the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And I know that we're doing the Daniel plan right now. This isn't because of that. But Daniel, in addition to being the guy that got thrown into the lion's den and the guy that ate a healthy diet and all that kind of stuff, he was also a prophet, and he made biblical prophecy. Let me give you the background before I read this. Daniel is in Babylon. He's been a captive since he was a teenager, and he's lived out his life, and it's been 70 years. So Daniel, we're guessing, is probably somewhere around 80, 85, maybe even 90 years old. He's not a spring chicken anymore. And he is reading through the prophecy of Jeremiah, who was the prophet, the main prophet just before Daniel, when he saw the destruction of Jerusalem and the taking away of the Israelite people to Babylon. He was writing, and one of the things that Jeremiah recorded was that this captivity, where people would be taken away from Israel, would last for 70 years. Daniel did the math, and he says, "Hey God, it's been 70 years. We've been in captivity here, and you promised in your word that you would take us back at the end of the 70 years. And he says, "Hey God, when's this going to happen?" Which, by the way, this is a side note, that's not a bad thing for anybody to do. To take what you read in the word of God and to say, "Hey God, this is what I read in your word. I want you to do this in my life now. How is this going to happen? How can this happen in my life? What do I need to do for this to happen in my life?" Daniel chapter 9, though, is that passage where it talks about 77s. We'll pick up the narrative in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9. And this is the angel of the Lord, which could be a pre-incarnate of Jesus Christ himself, speaking to Daniel. And he says this, 77s are decreed for your people. So his answer to the question, when are you going to be going back? 77s are decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish transgressions, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness. So God is adding a little bit more to this. There is a plan of 77s that's going to bring all of this to conclusion. It's going to atone for the sin of the people of Israel and for all the people of the world and for wickedness and to bring in everlasting righteousness. The end of verse 24, to seal up a vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So here he's saying to fulfill all Old Testament prophecy and to anoint that one that is most holy. In that term, the Holy One is the term Messiah. That's what Christ is in the Greek. So the Greek word Christ, the Hebrew word Messiah, this offering of it as the anointed one, the Holy One, is all speaking about the prophecy of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes, all sin will be atoned for, all prophecy will be fulfilled, all wickedness will be eradicated. That will be done. And this is in conjunction with a time period of 70 years. Verse 25, no one understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So here's the thing. There was going to come a decree by Artaxerxes, who was the king of Persia during the time of Daniel's life, well, shortly after Daniel's life, during the book of Nehemiah. If you were to read the opening chapters of Nehemiah, you would find that Nehemiah, who was cupbearer to the king, gets permission to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to reinstate worship in the temple. That is the date. And we know that for sure because the rest of this unfolds. So that was the date. At the time when that happened, this is when the 70 years would begin. Decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Until the anointed one, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens. So there's going to be a period of seven sevens. There's going to be a period of seven sevens, 49 years. what we believe that was, and the reason why he gives these designations, is that the end of the Old Testament canon came about 50 years after Daniel wrote this. So all that you see written after the book of Daniel happened within the next 50 years or so, and that was the inauguration of what is known as the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Then he talks also, though, in the next verse, in verse 62, or verse 26, he says, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. So here, there's going to be another 62 sevens. So all told, 7 and 62, 69 sevens. And these are all years. They're not weeks. These are all years. The calculation of that is 483 years. Now, I know that some of you are going to be trying to do the math on this. Let me just clarify this. That from the time, do I have the date down when that decree was made? I don't. But from the time that Artaxerxes made that decree that they could go back and rebuild in Jerusalem, 483 years, according to a Jewish calendar, which is different than our calendar because it's a lunar calendar, and they have not just leap months, they have leap years, and there's a whole different calculation that goes to it. Guess what year it comes out to? AD 33. We know what happened in AD 33. It was the very year that our Lord went through his passion. And in that passage that we read in Matthew chapter 23, where he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling to." That was the moment when the Messiah was rejected by Israel and set in course that path to the cross, where through his death, he was cut off in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. So 69 out of 70, that means that there is 1 week of years left. There are 7 years that are left. The interesting thing about biblical prophecy is it doesn't always follow in sequential order. And what we know has happened since then is that the things that we believe that were to happen during that last 7 years until all of this would come into completion is that it hasn't happened. We believe that there has been this pause that has happened between the first advent and the second advent of Christ, known as the church age. And why has God done this? Because God has suspended his wrath, which is really what's going to happen in this 70th week of Daniel. He has suspended his wrath upon the human race because he is a God who is full of mercy. He is a God who is full of grace, who is full of love, and wants to give mankind every opportunity to repent and to come to faith in him. There are some theologians who believe that until every tribe, every nation of this world has heard about Jesus Christ in their own language, that Christ will not return. That's why there is such an intentional effort by mission agencies to translate the Word of God into every spoken tongue on the planet, to have missionaries go to unreached people groups around the world and to share the gospel with them, because they believe that Christ is giving, that God is giving that opportunity for unreached people groups to come to the knowledge and the opportunity to accept or to reject who Jesus Christ is. When will this start, this tribulation? That's the question that we would ask this morning, isn't it? Are there any signs that we can look for? And I will give you some in just a moment. But before we do that, I just want you to want to point a couple of things out to you about the return of Christ. First of all, it's personal. The return of Christ is not going to be a simple progression of things. It's not going to be by a change in society that is gradual over a long period of time. It's not going to be a sense of a warming in people's hearts of understanding more of who God is. It's going to be personal in his return. He is going to come, and we will see him at the time of the rapture in person, and then in the revelation, he will come and he will actually touch down on planet Earth. It is personal. The second word, though, personal is one word. The second word, though, that is important to understand is the word imminent. It could happen at any time. It could happen before we end this service. We don't know. Let's turn back to that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Phil read for us for a moment. The church in Thessalonica, these were eager beavers. Paul had been their pastor. He had planted this church, and when he left them, I think there were some few blanks that he hadn't filled in for them, because they were expecting Jesus to return at any moment, which all Christians, all throughout church history, should be living like that. We should be living like that. But the problem that they had was that they didn't have the understanding that when somebody died, they were expecting it to happen in their lifetime, but they didn't have the understanding that when somebody died, that that didn't mean that they missed out on the return of Christ. So Paul writes this to people who are operating under that misunderstanding of what would happen, and look at the text of what he says. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or those who die, to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We can grieve, but we can grieve with hope. Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with us Jesus, those who have fallen asleep. What a beautiful picture of the death and resurrection of Jesus associated with our own death and resurrection. Next Sunday, we'll have a baptism, which beautifully illustrates for us the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and the hope that the Christian has of the bearing of our sins and the new life that we have in Christ. That's what baptism does. He goes on, though, and in verse 15, he says, according to the Lord's own words. Now, this is interesting because I searched the scripture, and there is nowhere in the Gospels, in those four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, where Jesus actually says what Paul's going to write here. But you know what I think happened? I think Paul knew this from hearing it from the other disciples, that these were the words of Jesus. And so if they're not recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, this is the first recording of it. Actually, we could put these in red letters if you have a red letter edition. We could put these in red letters. By the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So there will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. What is it that's going to happen? The Lord himself will come into the heavenlies. I don't know how it'll happen, but I believe that on a global sense, everybody on this planet will see Jesus Christ in the sky. We're going to see it here on the Eastern Shore. They're going to see it in California. They're going to see it in Argentina. They're going to see it at the Arctic Circle. They're going to see it in China. They're going to see it in Europe. They're going to see it in Russia, all at the same time. Some people have said, well, it's going to be because of the marvel of television. Baloney. God doesn't need to use television for anything. He's got this figured out long before television came on the scene. It's going to happen with a shout, with a trumpet, with the call of the archangel. And if you remember last week in my whole message about the marriage ceremonies, when the bridegroom would come to the bride, in that unexpected moment, just before he got to the house, there would be a loud shout to prepare the bride. You're going to hear it before you see it, the return of Jesus Christ. The dead in Christ will rise from the grave, so those who are buried will come to life again, will be raised from the grave. How that will happen, I don't know, but every bit of the dust and the dirt that makes up who our loved ones are, who have been planted into the ground, they will rise from that ground, and they will be somehow reassembled into a human physical body, and they will be taken to meet him in the sky. And then living believers will be taken up into heaven just as what Jesus Christ himself was taken, and there we will meet him in the air. And then it goes on to say we will be with the Lord forever. Can you imagine the scene that's going to be here on earth because of that? It's going to be chaotic. Open graves, missing people. The Left Behind series does a great job of depicting what that would be like. The more important thing, though, to see that this chaos that will come into the world is going to be the beginning of a time where there will be no restraint of evil. One of the main reasons why the devil doesn't have, we may think we live in evil times, and we do, but one of the reasons why the devil doesn't have the freedom of reign that he does, that he could have on the earth, is because you are here, and because I am here, and because as a believer, you and I possess the Spirit of God within us. And the Spirit of God within the church, within the Christian, is a restraint of evil on this earth. When the church is raptured and taken away, there will be no restraint of the devil. The world will be desperate, and in looking to any leader that seems to have the answers, they will pave the way for the Antichrist to take control of the global community. Quickly, I share with you what to look for, and then next week I'll pick up on what it is that we're supposed to do. What do we look for? How do we know that this is going to happen? And some of you may be scratching your heads and say, this all sounds rather fantastical. It sounds like a fantasy. Well, here's how I approach it, folks. I just want you to understand this. I'm a literalist. I take the Bible literally for what it says. Now, I think that there's a process that we go through in determining how to interpret the scriptures and how to understand it. The methodology that I've used today is the same one that I use for every other passage of scripture that I deal with, and I believe that these things are going to happen in the way that scripture has described them for us today. What is it that we should be looking for as signs? And these will be things that we'll get into over the next number of weeks. I think, first of all, look for a continual globalization of politics, economics, and even religions. I don't know if you saw the news this morning, but this California is talking about seceding from the Union. I don't know if you've heard this or not. Might be a good thing, I don't know. But anyways, they had a list. I was watching the news this morning, and they had a list of all the reasons why whoever's putting this together, this crazy idea of California leaving the Union, the number one reason was they wanted to have safety and they wanted to have peace. Look in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter verse 3 with me. It says this, "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly." One of the illusions that the devil wants to portray in this world is that there is peace and that there is safety in this world. It's one of the things that he works in the hallways of governments around the world. He works on the news broadcasts to try to convince people that you deserve, that you can have, that you will have safety and peace in this world. There will be no safety apart from Jesus Christ in this world, and there will be no lasting peace in this world apart from Jesus Christ. This will pave the way for the Antichrist, who will unite the world together in a way that has never been united in the past. Watch for a continued globalization of politics, economics, and even religions. The second sign to look for is the rebuilding of a Jewish temple in Jerusalem that will actually worship like they did in the Old Testament with animal sacrifices. I find it fascinating, absolutely fascinating, that our new president wants to move the embassy of the United States from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. There is no country in the world that has its embassy for either Israel or Palestine in Jerusalem. But the United States wants to be the first to do that. That is sending a message loud and clear of support to the nation of Israel, which I have no problem with. I have no problem supporting that. I couldn't help but think when I heard that, that that maybe is the first step to beginning of these things that I think need to happen in Jerusalem before the return of Christ. There's a problem, though, about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. You maybe know this, but there's another structure that's actually on the same site where they believe the ancient temple of Jerusalem was. It's the Dome of the Rock. It's one of the most holy and sacred locations of Islam. And people, as they travel to Mecca, not quite as much, but they travel to the Dome of the Rock to visit that. It's one of the pilgrimages that they do. There is no room for there to be building a temple on the in that same piece of real estate. The UN has talks of making Jerusalem the first world city, meaning that it wouldn't be Israeli or it wouldn't be Palestinian, but that it would be governed by the United Nations. Interesting. That's a very real possibility, and personally, I think that's what's going to happen over the next number of years, is that that will be taken over by the United Nations, and the UN will govern that city, which will pave the way for both Muslims and Jews to be able to have their holy sites. The third thing that I think that is important to watch for is this, the secularization of religion. And I know that sounds so weird, doesn't it? The secularization of religion, but there is going to be an attempt more and more so to secularize religion. We're probably going to be facing that in the United States, that if we don't comply with some of the civil rights cases that have come before our Supreme Court recently, if we don't comply with those things, then we're going to lose our status. Either we need to acquiesce to what the state, to what the secular society is saying for the church, or we're going to be on the outcast and we will face persecution because of that. That will happen. It has happened all around the world throughout all of church history. It is one of the devil's main tactics to diminish the influence of Christianity by aligning it with the government. Sue and I had the privilege of going to Hungary probably within 5 years after the Iron Curtain had lifted on that country. And you'll be really surprised to know this, but do you know what the state religion of Hungary was during the days of communism? Because every communist country had a state religion that they allowed that country to function in. And the state religion in Hungary during the days of the Soviet Union was Baptist. Yeah, it was Baptist. So if you were in Hungary after the Iron Curtain had lifted and you wanted to share Christ with somebody, you probably weren't going to get very far if you told them you were Baptist, because they became corrupt. They were controlled by the government. They were secularized. That is what will happen in the time to come in the future. All of these things will pave the way for the Antichrist to come. Don't stress over this. Nobody knows the timing of when these things are going to happen. Live with purpose in your life. We'll look at these things next week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Live with purpose in your life. But the most important thing that I would say to you as I close today is this. Paul says this at the end of chapter 4, and then he says it again at the end of verse 11 of chapter 5. He says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. And then he says again in chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Here's one thing that I know that all Christians need to be doing in anticipation of what might be coming in the future, and it is to encourage one another. I need to have that. You need to have that. I had a man in a church, the first church that I pastored, and he never missed coming to church, never missed coming to prayer meeting. He faithfully served in the church. And one day, as I was walking out of church, I heard somebody else ask him. His name was Ernest. And I said, Ernest, you're always here whenever I'm here. How is it that you do it? He says, well, first of all, it's important to me. But he says, right now, as I'm walking out the doors of this church, I'm making an appointment in my mind that I'm going to be here next Sunday at this same time. Because I need it. And you need it too. If you are going to navigate whatever it is that is ahead of us in the future, and biblical prophecy doesn't paint a great picture for us, you need to have encouragement, and you need to be an encouragement to others. The return of Christ is a certainty. It is imminent, and it is personal. The way that Christ prepares us for the imminence of it is through the personal touch that comes from one another. You need it, and I need it. Let's be an encouragement to one another. Father, as we have looked at some rather serious subjects from your word today, we pray that your Spirit will give to us an understanding of these things on a personal level and a deeper level. Father, help us to be people who are seeking encouragement and seeking to be an encouragement to other people. Lord, help us to live in the expectation and the imminency of the return of Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to be people who live with hope, not because of what we see in this world, but because we know of what you have for us in the future. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.